For our first scripture reading this evening, we turn to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 25. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 25. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. For thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defenced city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place. Even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. And now to the portion that is before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2, and we shall read at verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Last time in our study of Luke's Gospel, we sought to understand a little of the timeline of events that transpired after the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth. And by comparison with the Old Testament laws pertaining to the birth of a child, we noted that there was to be this week-long period, and then on the eighth day, the rite of circumcision was to be observed in male children. But then there was also a 40-day period, including that first week, which was a period of ceremonial uncleanness reckoned upon both the mother and some suggest also the child, until at the time of 40 days, offering was to be made at the temple, and a scale was offered there for persons according to their financial means or to their poverty as to what should be offered on this occasion. And we note that these laws were observed, were very conscientiously and rigorously observed by Joseph and Mary, in spite perhaps of their adversities and difficulties in respect of the Lord Jesus Christ who had been born to them. It is entirely probable then, because of the close proximity of Bethlehem to Jerusalem, that they would have waited in that vicinity for a week in order that circumcision might then be observed, and then perhaps after that to have returned to Nazareth, which was where their home was at this time, which lay some 90 miles away and would be no small undertaking to return there. And that then, when that 40-day period had elapsed, about 6 weeks or so, that they would have then returned to Jerusalem for this further observance of the Lord and for this offering to be made. Now, these are not simply incidental details. They are highly significant and are symbolic in many ways of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work which he came to do. For we note that he was subject to three different laws here: the law of circumcision, which had descended from the covenant made with Abraham there in Genesis. There was this law of purification, which we observe in Leviticus chapter 12. There was also this further law that applied to the firstborn sons in every household in amongst the Hebrews ever since the time of the Passover. And all these laws were observed and were kept, and the Lord Jesus was subject to them. And here we observe him becoming ceremonially unclean under the law. We observe him having sacrifices made on his behalf on account of the law as it applied to him. And we noted how that he, as Galatians 4 tells us, was born of a woman and born under the law. And he, though perfectly pure and holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, yet became subject to the law, subject to its precepts and to its penalties likewise. This is what he subjected himself unto. He endured the pain and the inconvenience and the cost which the law imposed. And we learn here too how in the providence of God, even at this stage in the Saviour's earthly life, when he was entirely at the mercy or dependent upon his parents, still the Lord caused that his law should be kept perfectly in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that these things would be done, these things would be observed, for thus it became him to fulfill all righteousness. And so he became subject to the law. He became the great fulfillment of that covenant made with Abraham, and his connection to it was given this physical testimony to it. He subjected himself to the law. He was reckoned under that same penalty which had imposed ever since the days of the Passover on account of the wrath of God exempting the firstborn amongst the Hebrews. And these things the Lord Jesus bore, as part of that work which he was come to do, and the righteousness which he came to accomplish in the stead of us, his believing people. So here we have a scene with Joseph and Mary here in the temple, making these offerings pertaining to the 40-day purification period, and doing so no doubt at great cost and peril to themselves. They had made this journey again, very likely from Nazareth. They were poor individuals and had to opt for the cheapest sacrificial beast which the law permitted them to give. And as we observed before, though Bethlehem had been Joseph's hometown, they evidently received no comfort or welcome from any surviving members of his family, likely on account of the scandal which associated itself with the birth of this child prior to marriage. And yet, for all these adversities and trials and privations to which they were already subject, here we find a most remarkable scene unfolding, as they are encountered in the temple by an entirely unknown individual, by a man concerning whom the scriptures tell us nothing except his name and his character. And this in itself is telling, because it does not require much speculation or imagination to know something of the surprise and a puzzlement, perhaps, which would have possessed Joseph and Mary on account of these things, and this man who was a perfect stranger to them, coming to them and holding their child and speaking such words as these, and then seemingly disappearing from the scene. And perhaps they made inquiries after this individual and who he might be or what significance he had. And the most information they could derive concerning him was that he was a man called Simeon, and that his character was this, that he was just and devout. And this is as much as they knew, and perhaps as much as Mary was ever able to relate to the gospel writer Luke, and as much as the Holy Spirit has inspired for us to know here in the record of Holy Scripture. And this evening, with the Lord's help, I should just like us to examine this prelude to the words which he speaks, because it is full of instruction and teaching for us here in verses 25 to 28. And almost every word of this description is pertinent and full of meaning. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout. The Greek and Hebrew languages both have interjections or expressions that denote the importance or significance of a statement and call our attention to it as a thing worthy of note or remark. And here in our Greek New Testament, that interjection is translated sometimes as behold and sometimes as lo. And we have encountered both of these words in this second chapter of Luke. It is interesting that the other instance is here in verse 9, where we are told concerning that visitation to the shepherds, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. It was a thing remarkable. It was a thing almost amazing and defying belief that such a thing should occur and that such a thing would happen. And here, in the case of this man who appears in the temple, the same expression is used and translated, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same was just and devout. And you see, my friends, the inference here is that to find such a character as Simeon in Jerusalem at this point in history was a thing almost as surprising and noteworthy as an angelic visitation to shepherds on the hillsides. It was a thing rare. It was a thing exceptional. It was a thing worthy of paying attention to, that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, who was just and devout. And this tells us something about the moral and spiritual condition to which Jerusalem had sunk in those days. Here we are in the courts of this vast temple complex, which was still in the process of building at this time, which was, as we were learning on Thursday evening, the brainchild of this despotic Idumean Herod, who was ruling over the region on Roman allowance at this point in time, and had these great architectural ambitions, sought to win the favor of the people by this vast extension, which was effectively a rebuilding of the temple. And here is this huge complex filled with political appointees in the Levitical families, the high priest, an entirely politicized office, the priests and the Levites having this patriotic and nationalistic significance. And here they are going back and forth about the temple in this sort of false renaissance of the Jewish religion at this time. And yet, justice and devotion and righteousness and true faith were almost entirely absent from the scene. Such was the low state and condition spiritually of the Jews of this time and of those in Jerusalem in particular, which was full of political intrigue and of Hellenistic ideas and of Roman ideas and of worldliness and of carnality and of the pursuit of mammon, and all kinds of factions and divisions which existed along political lines at that time, and all of which claimed religion in their support. You remember we were told back in Luke chapter 1, even as though it were a surprising thing, of a priest named Zacharias, who surprisingly for those days and surprisingly for the priesthood of that time was a righteous man who walked in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and who had married according to the law for the priesthood, and his wife was like him in her faith and in her righteousness. And this was unusual. This was exceptional, even amongst the Levitical families. And here is a man called Simeon. And behold, lo, there was a man in Jerusalem who was just and devout. There were a scattered few who had true faith within their hearts, who were worthy of the name which they bore and of the God whom they claimed and of the religion which they professed. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout. One of the commentators makes a point here, and I thought it was worthy of repetition, that these two expressions, to be devout and to be just, effectively summarize the first and second tables of the law and the Ten Commandments. That state of devotion to God. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is the expression of being devout, of worshipping God. And then the other six commandments, as we believe, belonging to the second table of the law, describe a practical religion, describe the outworking of holiness in matters of daily life. And an individual following these things might be described as just in respect of the law of God. And this man, by practice, by reputation, was just and devout. And we are further told concerning him that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And this turn of phrase is again very powerful and expressive. The word here translated very effectively as consolation in our English language might also be translated as comfort, is one which finds its origin in the Old Testament scriptures. Indeed, the book of Isaiah, through which we've been coming Lord's Day mornings, makes great reference to this word, the word comfort, or as it is translated here, consolation. And I might just pick out some examples, not least that which we read perhaps in Isaiah 49 and verse 13, You need not turn to all these references, but I think they will make and substantiate the point for us. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. You perhaps remember, as we studied this passage, and the well-known verses that come immediately following that, contradicting the opinion of the Jews of that day that they were forsaken and forgotten by God. Or again, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 9, where we read as follows, Isaiah 52 verse 9, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Or again in Isaiah 66 and verse 13, where we read concerning the Lord, and beautiful language here, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies. This promise of comfort, this promise of God fulfilling on his word in respect of his people, in respect of his eternal covenant. And it is not unique to Isaiah either. Let me also briefly give this example from Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Now you see, my friends, the faithful remnant upon amongst God's people who were in possession of these scriptures and who read and received them by faith knew that they had a future application from their perspective and in the day in which they read them. They knew that the mere return of the Jewish people to their homeland from Babylonian exile was not the fulfillment of those promises. They knew, as we have observed in our studies in Daniel's prophecy, that there was some greater and mightier event that awaited yet in the future that God would fulfill, which would bring about the answer and the fulfillment of these promises, this promised comfort, this promised consolation. And you see, Simeon, not deceived by those who claim that a golden age had already arrived, those who claim that the Maccabees had been the great messianic hope, or even that Herod was the great messianic hope, he was not to be waylaid by these false claimants, by these pretenders. He was waiting for the true fulfillment of those promises, waiting for the consolation of Israel. But you see, there is still even more to learn from this word consolation, because it is that same Greek word that we perhaps more often associate with the Holy Spirit, parakletos, which, as you perhaps know, means to draw alongside or to accompany or to be with. And in this sense, it is often translated as to comfort or to be a comforter. And that title is used of the Holy Spirit. But let us take this word in its raw and its basic sense, of one drawing alongside and coming to accompany another. And think how perfect a word this is for that which God was about to do. For God was made manifest in the flesh. God, that eternal word of God, the second person of the Godhead, is made flesh and makes his dwelling amongst us. He it is who draws nigh unto fallen humanity. He it is who condescends to meet with man. He it is who comes near, who draws alongside, He who had been spoken of and promised since the foundation of the world, he to whom the law and the prophets had all looked, he was brought nigh, he was come near in this moment. The word consolation never had so perfect a fulfillment as it did now, as Simeon was in the physical presence of the incarnated Godhead, the Son of God made flesh. But you see, it's a word that can be applied in both directions. Because you see, as well as God made manifest in the flesh and dwelling amongst man and coming to the deliverance of fallen humanity, there is also this companion truth of man being thus brought nigh unto God. You see, there is comfort in union. There is peace in reconciliation. And this is what the work of God in Christ Jesus was destined to do and was appointed to do, in order that those who, on account of sin and wicked works, are by nature and in their minds at enmity against God, should be brought nigh unto him, should be reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. And you see, this drawing together, this bringing alongside, is contained in this word consolation as well, that God should condescend to come near unto man in order that man might be brought nigh unto God. And it is that very work which Simeon had foreseen by faith, and which he waited and longed to observe fulfilled and made good. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. You see, my friends, in this exchange that occurs in the temple, in these words that would afterward be spoken of Simeon concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we have, in almost a typological or a symbolic way, the relative places of the Old and of the New Testament. And you see, Simeon is an example of what the Old Testament was designed to do, and what the purposes of God had appointed in that Old Covenant age. You see, the Old Testament, which was being so altered and wrested by the Pharisees of this first century time, the Old Testament that is so spurned and rejected still today by so-called Christians, by dispensationalists, by antinomians, the Old Testament is the Word of God. The law and the prophets are God's Word. And in them, said the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, speaking of those Old Testament scriptures, in them, he said, ye have eternal life. For they are they which testify of me. And you see, here is Simeon as proof of it. Here is Simeon as proof of what the Old Testament was able to do through the power of God in the believing heart. It was able to teach an individual of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was able to impart such faith to them as they would wait with this faithful anticipation for the fulfillment of those words and of those prophecies. Through it, faith and life, spiritual life and immortality, was to be enjoyed even by those saints of a former generation. Abel believed by faith. Abraham believed by faith. Noah believed by faith. The patriarchs believed through faith. Here is Simeon, who only with the law and the prophets at his disposal and those Old Testament scriptures was brought to this position of faith concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and enjoyed, as we also learn, the Holy Spirit's presence, the Holy Spirit applying that word to this end and to this effect in his own life. This is what the Old Testament was designed to do. This is what it was capable of doing, of imparting faith and salvation by faith in a work which would yet be done. And here is Simeon as one prime and perfect example of that very thing. The Old Testament scriptures, the law, was like a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It was like a signpost to point to Christ. And what did the Lord Jesus have to say to those who failed to grasp it? And what would be his same reproving word to those who devalue and undermine the Old Testament in this day and age? Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that was spoken by the prophets. And beginning at Moses, he would show us in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, the things which were spoken concerning him, which were spoken of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And behold, there was in Jerusalem a man whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. The Holy Ghost was upon him. And will you notice with me, my friends, how that three times in three successive verses, the presence and the power of the Holy Ghost is mentioned in the life of this individual. Verse 25, the Holy Ghost was upon him. Verse 26, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost. Verse 27, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. Now, what are we to understand by this? And to what extent could we conclude that Simeon's case was exceptional? Or in what sense is it typical of the true people of God? Well, let me say this, that in the first instance, the Holy Ghost was upon him. This tells us no more or less than this, fundamentally, that he was a believing man, that he was a believer. And I do not believe anyone could dare to call him any different. This man had a living faith. True, his faith was prospective, whilst ours is retrospective. He believed in that which God would do, as we believe in that which God has done, but he was a man of faith. And that faith has never come from nature, has never come from any human attributes, has never been inherited from our parents, has never arisen in human genetics. That faith is only ever imparted by the Holy Spirit of God. It comes from no other source. There can be no new birth. There can be no regeneration without the power of the Holy Spirit. And that was true in Old Testament times as it is in New Testament times. And the Holy Ghost was upon this man, and it was upon him to saving effect. And this is an experience which is common to all the true people of God. It is not some second blessing. It is not reserved to a special few. This is regeneration which is spoken of here. This is the new birth which is spoken of. Those who are born of the Spirit, as the Lord Jesus Christ describes it in John chapter 3. And so this part of Simeon's experience, let me say, is typical, is common to true believers. And now in verse 26, we are told something that is extraordinary, or that is specific to Simeon and to his case. And yet, I might say that even in this, there is an application to ourselves. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, we are not told the details of this. We are not told the way in which it was made known to him, whether it was by revelation, whether it was by audible voice, whether it was by dream or vision, whether it was by the word of a prophet or by some other means. But whatever the method, it is immaterial. It had been revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Oh, what a thing is this. What a thing is this. He had this promise. He had this particular certainty. And let us imagine how that might have played out in his life and experience, both if he were an old man or if he were a young man. You see, there is always this assumption, and it is nothing more than an assumption, that Simeon was an individual of great age, that he was an old man, because there are those who fix upon this expression that he uses in verse 29, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace," and assume that he must have been a man of great age, and therefore ready and willing to depart this present life, these things having been fulfilled. But we are not told that. We are not told that. He might have been a man of much younger years. But let us apply this truth in either case. Let us imagine that he was an old man. And let us imagine that this truth had been made known to him at a very early stage in his life. That perhaps in his teenage years he had come to a comprehension of the truth and to an apprehension of faith through the scriptures. And there had been this extraordinary revelation to him that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And perhaps he wondered in those days how that promise would be fulfilled and how that intimation from the Holy Spirit would come out in the circumstances of his life. And perhaps when he first received that extraordinary impartation, that divine revelation, he wondered if it might be the very next day, or the very next week, or the very next month. And then as life continued, and as it was protracted, and as he went through his existence, perhaps through middle age, perhaps into old age, how would that feel, I wonder? How would his faith be tested by the drawing out of his life and by the extending of his days? He is spoken of as waiting. And my friends, there is so much in respect of the Word of God for us too, in which, to use the words of the epistle, we have need of patience. We have need of patience. We would like it if every aspect of the Word of God could have an instantaneous fulfillment. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could be translated from the moment of our conversion to the moment of our glorification? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the promises of God and the matters that are spoken of in his word could be known instantaneously? It is in human nature, it is in 21st century society to want everything immediately, to want everything now. But the scriptures tell us that we have need of patience. We have need of this faithfulness and this steadfastness to await the fulfillment of the purposes and promises of God in respect to ourselves, in respect of that which God will ultimately do to us and do for us. Behold, says James in his epistle, speaking upon these very matters, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, he mentions in this instance. And ye have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. This, we might say, applied in the case of Simeon, if his life had been extended out to a great age by this point, if he had been long awaiting the fulfillment of that which the Lord had spoken and promised to him. We have need, my friends, of the same virtue, of the same characteristic and attribute of faithfulness, of constancy, of patience in respect of the promises of God in our own lives. But let us think of it if it was the other way around, my friends, and let us imagine if Simeon was a relatively young man and that the Holy Spirit had made this revelation unto him that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And let us suppose that this encounter in the temple took place when Simeon was even in the prime of life. And here it was fulfilled. And here was the promised Messiah, God made flesh, whom his eyes could see and whom his ears could hear and his hands could handle, of the word of life, that eternal life which was with the Father and is made manifest here. And let us imagine that having spoken these words, he departs from the temple and he remembers that revelation from the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And now he has. And now he has. And perhaps death could come at any moment. Death could come at any time. Would he be fearful of that? Would he be afraid of that now? Or would not this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ change the face and the prospect of death in his experience, even as it does in ours, my friends? Because there is a wonderful promise here. There is a truth here, as I say, which is applicable to all the saints of God. There is truth here which applies to all the elect of God from every age. Yes, there may have been this extraordinary revelation of it to Simeon, but it is a promise we can claim for ourselves. Because concerning those whom the Lord has chosen and determined to save, they shall not see death until they have seen the Lord's Christ. And you see, fellow Christian, it was true in your case and mine, was it not? Elect of God from a past eternity, we knew not his purposes for us. We knew not his eternal blessing upon us from a past eternity. We came into this life, we spent our years, we spent perhaps a number of our years in ignorance and in unbelief, more years perhaps than we might have liked, doing things which we regret in retrospect. And perhaps we passed through many dangers and perils, and perhaps we came frighteningly close to death on a number of times and were unaware of it. But we would not see death until we had seen the Lord's Christ, until his salvation had been made known to us. Because the Lord will not lose one, not one of all that chosen race, but shall to heaven obtain. And my friends, we who feature in that election of grace must and shall encounter the Lord's Christ ere our mortal lives shall cease. It is a fact. It is fundamental. It cannot be changed or altered. And my friends, having by grace encountered the Lord Jesus and known his salvation, how the prospect of death is then changed and changed forever. Death is no more a frightful foe, as the hymn writer expresses it. Having encountered the Saviour, we may say with another hymn writer, Jesus lives. And to say that death is no more that fearful or gloomy prospect, but is but the gate to life eternal. It was revealed unto him that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 27, and he came by the Spirit unto the temple. He came by the Spirit unto the temple. And let me say that here again is a truth concerning Simeon that is typical and that is common to all the true servants of God. You see, my friends, the Holy Spirit indwells the hearts of true believers. And he is the same Spirit. There is one Spirit, the scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, and it speaks of the unity of the Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit, and that same Holy Spirit possesses the hearts of all true believers and all the people of God, and therefore we should expect his influences to be the same. We should expect his effects to be equivalent in the lives of those whom he directs and in whom he dwells. And you see, this is why John in his first epistle tells us that we can try the spirits, because there are many spirits gone out into the world. There are evil spirits, there are the spirits of men and women, there are our own intents and their own purposes and their own wills and desires. But there is only one Holy Spirit of God. And the presence of the Holy Spirit of God can be identified in the life of a believer because it is he has a certain common features And he has a similar effect upon all those whom he inhabits and in whom he dwells. And you see, my friends, one of the effects of that true and holy Spirit of God in the life of every believer in whose hearts he dwells is to give in them a hunger and thirst after righteousness, to cause in them a desire for that place where God is to be found, to increase within them that yearning for the congregations of the saints, and to seek out those public means of grace and the place where the Lord is to be encountered. He came by the Spirit into the temple. Let me tell you, Christian friends, this evening, as we are assembled in this much humbler building, in this place so many thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, why are you here this evening? Perhaps you say, well, I've come because it's what I always do. I come because it's what's expected of me. I come because that's the circumstances of my life, or that's the habit that I've developed, or that's what's happened, and that's what's happened every week, and it's what's happened this week. My friends, there is more to it than that. Believe you me, you would not be here this evening without the gracious intervention of God in your life. You are not here this evening by your own volition, or by the will of the flesh, or by the will of man. You came by the Spirit into the Lord's house today. It is He who has created within your heart any yearning or desire after the things of God. It is He, and He alone, who can give you an appetite for truth and righteousness. If we are here this evening, it is not through circumstance, it is not through fate or fortune, it is not through any credit or merit of our own, it is through the Holy Spirit of God, who will ever bring the people of God near to the Lord, who will ever lead and guide us into all truth, who will create within us a love for the house of God and for the people of God, for the fellowship of the saints, the communion of the Lord Himself with us. This is what the Holy Spirit creates and engenders, and this is how we may recognize Him and His influences, and this is how we may identify the true people of God, because they will ever have this in common. And Simeon was no exception, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. And oh, my friends, what a blessing it was. What a mercy it was that he was brought into the temple on that occasion. I wonder how many times he had been in those temple courts. Depending on what age he was and his proximity to that location there in Jerusalem to which he seems to have belonged, perhaps he had been in those temple courts hundreds or thousands of times in his life, and perhaps on many occasions as he had been there, he had despaired of the immorality and of the worldliness and of the formality and the unbelief of the priests and the Levites around him. Perhaps he had despaired of the excesses perpetrated by Herod and the unbiblicality of the very building in which he walked. But I have no doubt that he remembered. He remembered the word of God. He remembered the saints of old. He remembered those who had walked those halls before him. And he remembered the promise. He remembered the revelation of the Holy Spirit and longed for its fulfillment. And here on this occasion, the fulfillment came. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God. Oh, my friends, there was faith in the heart of this man, Simeon. You know, there are those who say, oh, well, if only I could have lived 2,000 years ago, it would have been easy. It would have been easy to believe in the person of the Lord Jesus if I could have met him. It would have been easy to accept him as the Son of God if I could have seen him face to face or had a conversation with him. Oh, do you think so? Do you think so? There were countless persons who encountered the Lord Jesus during his earthly life, and they denounced him, and they rejected him, and they denied him, and they accused him of being possessed of a devil, and of being mad, and of being a blasphemer. That was what they concluded when they met him in the flesh. My friends, to behold the Lord Jesus in his earthly condition, let me assure you, would have been a greater leap of faith than what we are faced with who live after his ascension again to glory. And what of this for Simeon? Here is the Lord Jesus, and perhaps he had often wondered what form that promise would take and how it would be fulfilled and how he would encounter or observe the Lord's salvation as had been promised him. He perhaps never imagined this, that he should meet a crying infant in the arms of his humble and impoverished parents in the temple courts. You know, the Lord Jesus in his earthly life did not have some halo around him as romantic artists have sought to portray, to identify and distinguish his deity. Of course he did not. The nonsense that he never experienced pain or never cried or never experienced the ordinary biological processes of humanity are a complete fiction. He was made in all points like as we are. He was tempted in all points like as we are. As he endured the various requirements of the law upon his physical body, as he went through this process here at the temple, no doubt the child, the Lord Jesus Christ in that form, would have cried as any babe might have done. There was no sin in him. In this he was different. In this he was exempt. But my friends, if ever a human had more reason to cry than any other, if any had more reason for grief or for weeping than any other, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived all his life under the terrible shadow of Calvary, who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief from his youth up. Of course, the Lord would have cried as an infant, and very likely was doing so even at this moment. What faith was there in the heart of Simeon, who could look upon this babe in arms, quite literally, and yet lift him up from his parents' grasp and be confident and assured that here was the salvation promised, here was the Saviour, the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Christ. Oh, my friends, there was Holy Spirit imparted faith in Simeon, as his reaction here demonstrates. It took faith to accept it there by sight and by sense, even as it takes faith for us now in the absence of sight and sense. But you see, having encountered the Lord's Christ, all these oppositions notwithstanding, all objections of sense and of the flesh and of human reason notwithstanding, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. And what an example is here, my friends. For when the individual is brought to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, all the protestations of our human sense and reason notwithstanding, let us take him up in our arms and bless God and say, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace. You see, there is faith in Simeon. Faith produces works, and it also elicits this profession of faith, this verbal declaration of truth. What says the Scriptures? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Amen. Concluding hymn is number 270. Hymn 270, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, from our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee, Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. The hymn 270. Thank you. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we bless thee for this Sabbath day spent in thy house, spent in thy presence, as we have been brought by thy gracious leading into thine earthly house here. Grant to each one of us that encounter with thee, that certainty of thy presence amongst us, and the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and the patient waiting for Christ. Amen.
Amen.